interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I find it interesting that God was working through Nebuchadnezzar. You think about the most powerful person in the world, and also somebody that was very dangerous. So he basically just wiped out the Jews and wiped out anybody who had come against him. Some of the Jews he took back to indoctrinate them. But, you know, a very powerful man and a very evil man. But yet, because Daniel didn't fear him, Nebuchadnezzar saw God work through him. And he testified to that. And so another testimony to Nebuchadnezzar. We see how God loves the sinner and God reaches to the sinner constantly. And it doesn't matter what position one is in, but he gets this dream and Daniel is able to tell him the dream and interpret it. But the dream was the Babylonian was the top of this image, like a human being. And this top of the image was a gold head, and it was Nebuchadnezzar being the world power at the time. And this is this framework that we have for understanding biblical prophecy. And then as you work down from the head, you go to the arms and the chest, and then you have this silver, a different metal. And this indicates the next world power, which history tells us was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then you work down a little bit more to the belly and the thighs, and then that was made of bronze. And this was a different empire. This was the Grecian Empire. So history tells us that the Greece was a world power that ruled the world. And then you work down a little further and you get to the feet. And you find out that the feet were made of iron. And that was the Roman Empire. That was the empire that ruled when Jesus was around. And then you go down a little further and you get to the toes, and there are 10 toes, and they're mixed with iron and clay. And now that's speaking of future, that this future kingdom, there's going to be another future world empire, and it's going to be mixed. It's going to, with like the 10 toes, it's going to have 10 rulers, 10 kings, which the Antichrist is going to emerge to rule over those 10 kings. And so now this is what we look for, because this is where the Antichrist is going to emerge. And it says this is what's going on when Christ comes back. So to understand how Jesus is going to come back, you first have to understand there's two distinct things that we're looking forward to, and you can't get them mixed up. One is his second coming. So Jesus came once already. He's going to come again. But see, that's separate and distinct from the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church goes up. Second coming, Jesus comes back to earth. Very distinct. You have to make sure you don't get those mixed up. And so this Roman Empire, this revived Roman Empire, the Roman Empire never was conquered by another empire. It just sort of dissolved. It sort of got weakened from within because of sin, and because of the deities that they worshipped were not above them. They were more like them. Their deities weren't infinite. They were finite. And so they didn't have an absolute authority, an authority beyond themselves that they can be accountable for. So we're in this time now where this iron mixed with clay. Why is it iron mixed with clay? It's because It's going to be kind of strong, but not totally strong. And at the end of that, then this stone that's not made with man's hands is going to come and crush that. And that's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back, is crush the final world empire. So that's what we look at now. That's what we're seeing and watching, especially in Europe, and just seeing how, you know, with the formation of the European Union and seeing how that's going to continue to form. Because when that's in place, Jesus is going to come back to earth. So that kind of gives an indication of the rapture, which is going to happen prior to that. So that gives us an indication of how maybe close we are. But at the end of this, and this plays into what we're going to look at today in chapter 3. We're planning to get through chapter 4, just so you can get that in your mind, anchored into your mind. But so basically what we're looking at is now Nebuchadnezzar lifts up or raises up Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego to high places of power because he recognizes the God that's working in them and through them. And so this amazing acknowledgement of their God now comes to bear in a way where now he's in his mind, he's thinking, he's sort of coming to a realization of maybe he should look into or come to a place where this God is somebody that maybe he should try to understand better. And do you remember when we were going through Jeremiah? He was talking about how the children of Israel were not to fight against going back and being taken captive by the Babylonians, but they were to submit to that and go and do that. And if they didn't fight against it, their life would be a prize to them. And what God was doing was, yes, he was one teaching the children of Israel not to worship idols, which that was their problem. That's why they were being judged. And he was taking them into a land of many gods, so they would get sick of those many gods. But he was also going to prepare them to go back in the land after 70 years. And he is also going to use them as a witness to the Babylonians of the God that they needed to worship. Now, with all that in play, look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 3. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, that's 90 feet, and its width was 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So it's interesting, after this image that he saw in his dream, he's thinking, okay, the head, that's me, it was gold. The head that was gold, huh? What if I made the whole thing gold? Maybe I wouldn't lose my reign and lose my power. But something happened to him which is causing him to think a lot of what this dream. So in a sort of a supernatural way, I had somebody ask me a couple days ago, if you say Jesus is the only way to heaven, then what about people that have never heard about Jesus? Isn't it Jesus more of a cultural, Western culture type of thing? You know, you live in America, so people are more Christian here or something. And the answer to that is, first of all, Jesus isn't cultural. Jesus was in the Middle East. He's a Middle Eastern person, and you know, and then that spread through Europe and different places. Right now, the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. The second fastest growing church in the world, and you can maybe split hairs on which one is number one, but it's in China. So it's not a cultural thing. And so we're hearing how God is reaching people in the Middle East, especially places where the Bible is not allowed, where Christianity is not allowed, but God is showing up in visions and dreams, and people are converting in places where the Bible is not allowed, where preachers aren't allowed. And so the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that no one is without excuse, because by the very nature, of creation, that we all know there had to be somebody that made all this stuff. All the trees and the birds and the sky and the stars and all. Instinctually, we know somebody had to make all this. And so So God is a fair and just God. There's not a person that lives in somewhere else that they don't have a fair shot to know God. God gives each person a measure of grace in order to respond to these promptings of our heart for a knowledge of God. And God can do that in a lot of different ways. And we see this with Nebuchadnezzar. And we see this powerful man that has he oversees this place with so many different gods, and we see God loves him so much that he's giving him dreams. And then he brings a Jewish guy to interpret the dreams for him. And so this is amazing how God's working. But notice now, after he makes this incredible acknowledgement, look at verse 48 of the previous chapter, chapter 2. So look at verse 46. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and he confirmed that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret.'" So we see that something radically is happening in his heart. But remember, he's in a place, and he's the king of the world and the king of a land over many gods. But he placed the God of Daniel above all the other gods. You see that? But notice, this is so interesting to me, that he acknowledges that he's the Lord of kings. But now he's desiring to build this huge gold statue for himself. So in verse 2 it says, "And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." So these are all the high officials. These are all the government officials. And now he's making it official that you have to come and worship this image. So that might start to get your mind sort of connecting with something. This big image that everybody has to come and bow down and worship. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, it talks about the Antichrist, and he's going to set up an image for people to worship. So we're getting some imagery of that. We're getting some previews of coming attractions, which I hope none of you are here for. And this is in Revelation 13, where the Antichrist is going to force people to worship this image, and you won't be able to buy or sell unless you take the mark of the beast. And so it's very important, as we look at things that are happening in our world, look at it through this grid of understanding that things are headed towards a one world government, that the Antichrist is going to rule, that's going to emerge out of 10 heads in Europe. But think about globalism. Think about things, decisions that are taking place. Think about politics and things that are happening. And if you understand that things are headed towards a one world government, it'll make more sense. That's one reason why you shouldn't invest yourself in this world. And like Daniel, many of us will begin to feel more and more out of place in this world. And that's good. More and more out of place as we get closer and closer to this one world government, which I believe will be out of here before that. But it's interesting to watch, isn't it? And this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And remember, this one world government is called Mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation. And so we can understand more and more what it's going to be like as we study Babylon. As we go back to and understand in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel, that's where all religions come from that are not of God. This is all humanistic and humanism. This is what we're seeing now. So in verse 3, the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces, they gathered together for dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." See, it's a one world thing, right? And it's commanded that, in verse 5, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, these are all different types of instruments, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So this is heavy duty. So now you put yourself sort of in this position. And many of us will be put in these positions now. More and more and more. Where we have our convictions. And we have things that are going to impose on our convictions. What do? In this case, this was forced, mandatory, compulsory worship of this image at the risk, at the cost of being thrown in a fiery furnace. Now, throughout Christian history, even to this day, we see Christians being thrown in fires. We see them being martyred for their faith. We see many of our brothers and sisters across the world now being killed for their faith, being put in these same type of positions, right? And some of us are feeling the squeeze a little bit more in our country. But see, what happens when our convictions are met with opposition? And what are really our hills to die on? Right? Because we've seen Daniel have some hills to die on. We've seen Daniel also not have hills to die on. Right? We've seen him. He was taken captive. He was, you know, honoring the king and saying, "Long live the king," a typical greeting. He was serving the king, serving in the king's house. He took the name of a false god, and yet he had a line that he wasn't going to cross. And here we see that. So in verse 7, it says, "So at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and language fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar set up." Something we see here that's very important is, just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean we should do it. The Christian faith is meant to go against the flow. Now, don't artificially do that. It's very important to know where and when to go against the flow. But as we simply live our life out as a follower of Christ in this world, we will automatically be going against the flow, because this world is not our home, and this world is directly opposed to our world that we live in, the world that's ruled and reigned by Christ. So now, can you kind of feel the pressure here? All the people are doing it. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's buying in. Very few people are really seeing what's going on. And people are there's probably, talk about peer pressure, right? So there's peer pressure. There's life pressure. And then, you know, there's so many ways to justify something like this. You say, well, I'll do it, but in my heart, I'm not really doing it. You know, that we do things like that. So what happens? Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, came forward and accused the Jews. When it says certain Chaldeans, most likely there are people sort of spying them out, watching them, right? And that this is what we've seen in communistic type of governments. They have people spying people out. In China, they have people, you know, your neighbors will be telling on you if you're having people over and they think you might be having church at your house. They're going to be telling on you. And so these Chaldeans, they know these Jews are different, and they're probably waiting for them to mess up. We already know they set a trap for him earlier in chapter 2:1. So we know they're like watching them. And it's interesting because we live in a time where it's like the church is being watched more. You know, they're in some places where, like California, where they can't have church according to their governor, he's encouraging people to let the state know if they're having church. I remember hearing some stories about home Bible studies in California, and people were telling on them and getting them in trouble because it violated their HOA and they had like too many cars in the neighborhood and things like that. So people are watching the church. And people, these Chaldeans, they wanted them to mess up. And so they're watching. Verse 9, it says, they spoke and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever," which is, it's a typical greeting. "You, O king, you have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image." And it's interesting, we're 10 verses into the chapter, and this description of the instruments and symphony and worship has been used 3 times now. And for me, when I'm reading the Bible, and when there's something that just keeps, a thing that keeps repeating itself, it catches my attention. Like, why do I need to know all the instruments like this many times? I don't even know what those instruments are. But here's something interesting. Music and its connection with how it can lead people astray and how it can desensitize people all throughout the centuries has been used for evil purposes. Yes, music can be used for good purposes, right? We worship the Lord and we do. But we have to be so careful. Even with the songs that we do at church. Because a lot of the songs that are really popular, if you really look at the words, they lack in substance of theology. But not only that, they're connected with false movements. For example, the Bethel church movement, Bethel music. They're doing some very bizarre things. Very evil things. Grave soaking. And they just recently You can look it up online, but did a thing with trying to help with racial reconciliation by invoking the powers of the Lord of the Rings. So you look that up. But see, we have to be careful about that. Because Satan is always looking to penetrate the church. And you look for all different avenues, and music is a biggie. Music has the ability to let people's guards down. How many times have you heard, "I just like the song, the lyrics don't matter, I just like the song." Right? So the melody and the beat has a way that to connect with us and sort of resonate in deep parts of us, and then bring in lyrics and words that somehow get embedded in us, right? How many of us can remember songs from growing up? You know, having a one-year-old, all I can think on my mind, I keep coming up with these kids' songs in my mind. I'm like, get out of there. I don't want you in there anymore. But that can be used in an evil way too. So in verse 11, it says, "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." And he names them Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. "These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury. So think about this for a second. In the previous chapter, he just saw God work miraculously in this dream he had, in the vision. And he raised up these three guys in addition to Daniel. And he raised them up and he said, "You guys, God is working through you. I want you guys to be a big part of my cabinet or my administration." And then just like that, at the knowledge that they won't bow down and worship the image of him, just like that, he became enraged. And this is evil. This rage, this evil that is stemming from great pride. Imagine the pride oozing out of him. But there's one thing that's kind of missing. Have you noticed that? Where's Daniel? What happened to Daniel? He just disappeared. How come he disappeared? Where was he? We don't know for sure. But he wasn't there and he just disappeared. Why wasn't he here? We start to get a picture, which I believe this portrays, of the rapture of the church. Daniel, gone, disappeared. The three Jews in the fiery furnace, as we're about to see. Speaking of the tribulation period and the time where the nation of Israel is going to go through the tribulation. But just keep that in mind. Daniel just disappeared. And Nebuchadnezzar is in a rage, and that's what it's going to be like in the tribulation. There's going to be a rage of the Antichrist, who's going to be driven by Satan himself, angry at God and angry at the Jews. And it says he gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men, verse 14. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true?" You're really, like, he couldn't believe they're not bowing to his image. Which to me, it just shows you the blindness that pride brings to us. We have to look at this in the context of the knowledge that he had this amazing supernatural thing that happened. And he acknowledged their God and how great their God was. And yet his pride blinded him of his need to bow to this God. "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn," he's giving them another chance. the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music. The fourth time we've heard that. And you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God, little g, who will deliver you from my hands? Very interesting. Is it possible that sometimes we may think that in a way in our mind, in our heart? We may be in a pinch. We may be in a fix. We may be having difficulty. We may have things that we're praying about and that we're lacking, and we're asking God, and we say, who's the God that's going to help me? I know God can help me, but I just think I need to take matters in my own hands. It's not happening fast enough. It's not happening the way I like. And when we doubt God and live in such a way where we take matters into our own hands instead of saying, God, you're in control, we do a very similar thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. And so watch that tendency that we can practically, even though we acknowledge God for our salvation, but practically, are we trusting in God in the way that Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego do? Do we really trust God like that? Or do we just trust Him enough for our salvation, but now I got to pick up the slack and do all the stuff that God's not doing? He's not doing it fast enough. Be very careful of that. In verse 16, I love this answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You already know. This is convictions in action. Convictions in action. You know what convictions mean? Fully persuaded. When we have a conviction, we're fully persuaded. Verse 17, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. So we have to maybe circle that word able. So God's able to do whatever. But look at this. He says, and He will deliver us from your hand. So He's able and He will. So they had confidence. But look at this. In verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Do you see how they just completely put the whole thing in God's hands? And what we find here is that the life of faith, the life of a believer, isn't the absence of difficult situations. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus Himself said, in this world you'll have what? Tribulation, trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. See, that's what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life isn't the absence of problems, it's the presence of God in the problems. It's a big difference. Peter said, don't think it's strange when you go through these various trials. So when you understand the nature of this world and the nature of a believer in this world, then you won't think it's strange. But the answer is perfect for us to understand how to live our life out in faith. Lord, you're able, and you will deliver. But they knew one way or another God was going to deliver them. Right? Sometimes we can get sick really bad. People can get sick. They can get terminally ill as a believer, and we can pray with the faith that God will deliver them, whether in this life or He'll deliver them from their bodies of death onto eternity. And that's sort of what he's saying. But notice just the faith in action. That he wasn't concerned or afraid of what might happen. He was mostly concerned and afraid that he wouldn't follow his convictions. And it's very important, especially in the times that we live in, to understand we're not to live our life in fear. And we're not to go around just constantly afraid of what might happen. The believers have confidence to face the things of the world. That's not that we're to be dumb and test the Lord. But I think it's this really resonates with me how they were willing to go in a fire to stay true to God. And how many times are we easily compromising our faith in very small things that really won't put our life in jeopardy like this? What's the difference? Conviction. A true man or woman of God will have convictions. And this is what faith in our times and in our country needs. It needs convictions. It needs people who will stand on the truth regardless of what may happen to them. It needs true men and women of faith. And churches that don't teach the Bible. And churches that emphasize a flowery, crossless, sacrifice-less, popcorn and bubblegum faith will not stand in times of testing. And we're seeing that now. A recent Barna study came out. A third of people that were regular church attenders since the COVID thing hit have stopped attending either in person or online. Just done. A third. And the church was already in a decline. Where's the conviction? Where's the solid ground that you stand on, that you're deeply rooted in the things of God, that you're going to stand no matter what may befall you? But pop Christianity is not going to stand during the pressures and the things that we're seeing in the last days. So verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It kind of sounds to me like he's just driven by Satan. Just how one minute he can be just have a face and a normal countenance and then just turn like that. And it says he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. Max heat, in other words. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they are tied up. And it cast them in the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats and their trousers and their turbans and their other garments. So they are fully clothed in highly flammable clothing. And they are cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace, the hottest place. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So those mighty men of valor who led them to their death, led them to dropping into that fiery furnace, they died because of the heat of the furnace. In verse 23, And these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound, that's important, bound, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered, and they said to the king, "True, O king." And the king said, "Look, I see four men," what's that next word? Loose. The only thing that didn't burn, or that did burn, was the ropes or whatever it was they used to bound them. Nothing else burned. Isn't that interesting? So the ropes or whatever they used, chains or whatever it was to tie them up, those were burned off. But their clothes, their body, everything remained. And he said, "They're loose and they're walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Wow. So they had faith to follow God no matter what may happen to them, even if it caused them to die. Their convictions in God were greater than their fear of what may happen. And look at this imagery. When they are put in the fire, which often when we're put in the fire, that's when we become truly free. When we go through trial and affliction, what happens in our life is God is burning away the things in our life that are not good for us, that we're holding on to. And we become free. And so often we run from the fire. We run from trials. We run from affliction. We run from being uncomfortable. But you know what? That's the place where we become free. That's the place where, like the Son of God, with them in there, that we find that God is real. This is when we find intimacy with God, that although God may not deliver me out of this thing, He'll be with me in this thing. And that's the beauty of how God uses trials in our life. We can't grow without trials. We can't have intimacy with God without trials. And we are prone to want to be comfortable. And some of us may not even recognize it right now, but we may be in some sort of trial and we don't see it as a trial. And I want to encourage you to see your affliction, see your difficulty, see your struggle as a trial and see God in it. And these are the best times to seek God, to pray, to get in our word. It's when we're the pressure is the greatest. And God is loosing us and freeing us from this bondage of self or attachment to the world or the things that are not of God. So in verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God.'" So he's seeing it again. He says, "Come out and come here." "Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, kings, counselors, they gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had what? No power. Satan has no power over us. No person, no thing, no government. They have no power over us because we belong to the King. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not even on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies.'" You might want to circle that. Yield your body to the Lord. The Bible says we have been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. but were his. It says that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, verse 29, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Amen. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So they're just going to keep getting promoted. Now, chapter 4. So you see the Lord working on Nebuchadnezzar. And you see this battle going on for his soul, really. And you see this these things happening. He's recognizing, but yet he's still not worshiping the God of Daniel, of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He's still not worshiping, but he's acknowledging. He's understanding. He knows that their God is powerful, that there's something going on here. I mean, how do you deny what's going on, right? So look what happens in chapter 4. This is amazing. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he says, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's actual testimony. He's writing this. He says, peace be multiplied to you. Does that sound like a different guy? It does. Remember the furious, angry guy whose face changed immediately because he is mad they weren't bowing down and worshiping him? Now this sounds like we're starting the book of Ephesians or something. Peace be multiplied to you. He says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. See how he's personalizing it? See how he's recognizing that God did this for me. God was trying to get my attention. God loves me that much. I'm having trouble denying this. In verse 3 it says, how great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. Something very distinct is now he's pointing things to a Most High God, not himself. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Because he was trying to have an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. It'll never end. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. It's a perfect way not to get saved, to be too comfortable. I was just chilling in my crib. And I had everything I want, no problem. And everything was great. But in verse 5, he says, I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Isn't that interesting? So no matter how comfortable, powerful, perfect, whatever life can be, we can't run from ourselves, can we? We can't get peace in and of ourselves. We have to lay on our bed at some time and think. There's a reason so many people try not to think. There's a reason so many people try to watch TV till they fall asleep. And as soon as they wake up, put on music and things and go to work so they don't have to think. Not for the believer. For the believer, the best thing is to think. I love reading the Psalms, and David is at night, he can't sleep. He's meditating on the Word of God. He's delighting in the law of the Lord. Meditating day and night. It's a total different thing when you use your mind to meditate on God. Not so for the unbeliever. Peace with God is a very comfortable pillow. So now he's troubled, and he issues a decree, that sounds familiar, to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, they all came in, and I told them the dream, but they didn't make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came. His name is Belteshazzar. That was his changed name, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. He noticed something different about him. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you. Do people know that about us? And no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. So no wonder he couldn't sleep because of this. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew, became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. So this huge tree that everybody can see. In verse 12, the leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud, and he said, chop down the tree and cut its branches off. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with dew, the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth, and let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times or 7 years pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, you can see those as angels, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. And the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. So it's just speaking of God's sovereignty. So he says, Daniel, he says in verse 18, this dream, King Nebuchadnezzar, this is the dream I have seen, and now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. So, now Daniel, aka Belteshazzar, he was astonished. And his thoughts troubled him. So now, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that was troubling him. So this big tree, and the trees, like, everybody in the whole earth is benefiting from this tree, and animals, people, and he's told it's going to be cut down. It's going to be, not totally cut down. There's going to be a stump left there. But man, this is really troubling him. And it's troubling him so bad now. Somebody else is troubled. Daniel's troubled. So it says the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. So here's what's very good about the king. This is really important. Daniel was hesitant to tell him. He didn't want to tell him. Daniel seemed to really like the king, had a heart for him. And apparently he knew this was not going to be a good interpretation. His other one was good. This one, not good. And Belteshazzar, or Daniel, he's conflicted, but he really wants the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he wants him to know, and he tells him, hey, this is going to be a tough one. And it's like Nebuchadnezzar can see it on his face. But Nebuchadnezzar said this, tell me anyway. This is what's so important. The truth will set us free. Avoiding, denying, escaping the truth to make ourselves feel better will not change the truth. The truth, the truth, the truth. Don't ever compromise the truth, because the truth sets people free. And we live in a time where people who speak the truth are going to be hated very much. Always speak the truth in love. Don't ever give somebody a reason to be upset that's because of something in our flesh. They're going to be upset enough because of the truth that's revealed in the Bible. But the church can never compromise that, because in order for somebody to be saved, they have to repent from their sins. And so we have to present the truth so there's a repentable sin. We can't tell them it's not a sin if it is a sin, and then they don't have to repent from something that the Bible says they have to repent from. So we see we live in a time where that's getting squeezed very tightly. Places in the world, many places, and coming to our country, it's considered hate speech, a lot of the things that are in the Bible. People say that's hate speech. So this is coming to a town near you. It's already here. But see, if we're truly serious about people being saved, they need the truth. The truth will set them free. And the very interesting thing about King Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted the truth. And people that are genuine and honest about their desire to know God, they'll truly want the truth. We live in a crazy time where there's the most prevalent belief is there is actually no absolute truth, which is ironic, because how can that be true if there's no absolute truth? But this, people are buying this hook, line, and sinker. That truth is not absolute, but it's relative. And truth goes by your own experience. So basically making man his own entity in and of himself, where he becomes the authority on what's true and not. But he said, I want the truth. So in verse 20, he says, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, by which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwell, and in whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. That's you, King, who have grown and become strong. For your greatness is grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth, and inasmuch as the king saw the watcher. Remember the watcher, that one is going to come, the Holy One, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, of God, which has come upon my Lord the King. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with dew, the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So he's saying, there's going to be something that happens to you where you're going to be cut down and driven out of your kingdom, your own kingdom that God has given you and placed you in. And you're going to be like an animal. You're going to live like an animal. And there's going to be a certain time that this is going to go on. But notice what the purpose of this was. It was to finally get Nebuchadnezzar to a place where he'd surrender his life to the Lord. We may have friends, loved ones, family members. They're not walking with the Lord. They don't want to hear the truth. I want to encourage you to pray that God would do whatever it takes to bring them to a place of salvation. That's how serious this is. There's nothing more important. It doesn't matter what earthly success a person has. If they don't know Jesus and don't have faith in him, there's nothing more important. We need to pray that God will do whatever it takes to bring someone to faith. And in many people, it comes to a place where they're broken of themselves. They may be able to see God do things. They may acknowledge God. But yet their pride is keeping them from surrendering to God. So in verse 26, in as much as they have commanded to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you. So it's not going to be a permanent thing. After you come to know that heaven rules. You might want to circle that. Heaven rules. So that's when we come to a place where God's governing us, where we become a citizen of heaven. This is what Jesus has been talking about in the book of Matthew as we've been going through that on Sunday mornings, the kingdom of heaven. That's where God rules. When God rules us, then we're in the kingdom of heaven. So he says in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous. Know what he's saying? He's saying, please repent. Please turn. Please. I love the heart of Daniel. He seemed like he really cared about Nebuchadnezzar. Some of us don't like our bosses. Some of us don't like our political figures. You know what? We should be praying for them, not slandering them. I don't care who it is. If we're more about slandering our political leaders than we are about praying for them, we don't know the love of Jesus Christ the way we should. There's something wrong. That's not right. Our hearts should break that they are facing an eternity in hell forever. And we should be on our knees praying for them like Daniel did. He says, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Please turn from your sin. Please, please, please. And so in verse 28, did he do that? All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. No, he didn't. He didn't turn yet. At the end of 12 months, so he had 12 months to repent. And he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that, what does that say? I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty, man. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. please hear this. We have God's word. He has spoken. And we may be in a time of God's extended grace right now, but there's going to be a time, and it's time. And there's going to be no more turning back. Our breath can leave us in any second. And if we don't know Jesus and we haven't repented and called on his name for mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ, that's it. There's no turning back. Jesus could come for his church right now. And if we're not right with God and born again, we're not going to get taken up. We're going to go right into that fiery furnace of the tribulation. Right? This is serious stuff. And it's so easy to brush this by and just not consider. This is very serious. And if we believe this stuff, for you and I, we need to be on our knees praying for our friends and our loved ones, our family. We need to be praying and seeking God. Because this is really going to happen. It doesn't matter if somebody's convinced themselves that it's not going to happen. God has said it. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, God said it, but he still, his pride kept him from it. And now look what happens. In verse 32, they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven. That's the whole point. And gives it to whomever he chooses. It's not your kingdom. You didn't make it happen. God gave you that. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, that he was driven from men and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. So something happened to him. Like he got messed up. And you know, evil will mess us up. Rejecting God over and over again will mess us up. We don't know exactly what happened, but there's an actual condition where somebody really thinks they're an animal. And there's an actual condition where somebody actually thinks they're an ox. So we don't know exactly, you know, but he is out of the kingdom. And it's interesting, a church or a historian, a Greek historian, says that there was about a five-year period where there's no information on Nebuchadnezzar, which there's a lot of historical things on Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a five-year period, actually a seven-year period, where there's no history about anything going on in the Babylonian palace. Very interesting. So verse 34. So it says at the end of the time. So he was acting like an ox and living like an animal. And then there was an end to that. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar is telling us this. He says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. So it's like he got crazy for a second. And he says, and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was born again. I believe he became a believer. And this is why. So it says, look at what he says. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed or counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. Does that sound like the prodigal son? He found himself in a pig pen and it says he came to himself. Be praying for your friends, family, loved ones, that they had come to themselves. And it says, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors, my nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the King of heaven. Doesn't sound like he's changed, man. Whose works are what? Are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Man. One more chapter? Oh. Praise the Lord. So much in that. And I just, as we finish, I just want to pray that we'd just be able to absorb everything the Lord wants us to absorb in that, those two chapters. And most of all, that we would see this is a very urgent, serious time. And we can't be messing around. And we need to have an urgency to be praying and sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ. This is so serious because there's going to be a thing. And pray that God will do whatever it takes to bring people to know him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and online. I pray a blessing on them, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. In any place in our life where we're rejecting you or resisting you or have been caught up in the things of the world, I pray now, Lord, that we'd surrender our life just like Nebuchadnezzar said and come to our senses and worship you and glorify you in everything that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Well done. Good job listening tonight. We'll see you Sunday.